Good evening. I said good evening. There we go. All right. Please open your Songs of Praise books to page 3, and we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And let's stand as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father, I pray that we would never grow weary of singing your praises, that as we consider the hardship, our own sin in this world, that again and again the gospel would be in our hearts and in our minds, that the love of the Lord Jesus has been poured out on us, that he has taken our sins on the cross, and that it represents amazing grace and everlasting love for us, for your children. And so as we gather together tonight to worship you, to come to understand more of the sacraments that you have instituted and their good in our lives, I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would allow our hearts and our minds to be engaged with your spirit tonight. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, please turn in the center section of your bulletin to our Defender of Faith verse and catechism. And our Defender of Faith verse is Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Let's recite that together. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20, 11. And the catechism question: which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Amen. We'll continue our worship in our Songs of Praise books. If you would turn, please, to page 16, we'll sing God of Wonders.
Creation.
next song is Jesus Draw Me Close, page 25. We'll sing this through two times.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. For I desire
your heads with me again before we receive the offering. Father, as we come here, we realize that part of worship is giving to you and trusting you with our means. Lord, we realize that everything we have to trust in ultimately comes from you, because you are the source of every good and perfect gift. And so, Lord, when you provide for our lives, you give us means by which to live. It is a gift from you. And so as we give back to you, we give to you in faith that you will meet our needs, that we can part with temporal, material, and financial things and give it to your kingdom, knowing that you will not leave us destitute. And so, Father, we pray that as we give in our offering, that you would receive glory in it, as we trust you in Christ's name. Amen. And as we receive the offering, would you turn to page 33, and we'll sing together, O Worship the King.
Worship the King.
Feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Amen.
Amen.
And at this time, we have special music from Amelia Maslach.
Patience would wait as we constantly roam, but Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Thank you, Amelia. All right, let's take out our Bibles and do our Old and New Testament readings this evening. You'll find your Old Testament reading in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, and we'll be reading 9 through 16 of Genesis 17. And you'll find that, in the Pew Bible on page 15. If you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 17, verses 9 through 16. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And when I bless her and also give you a son by her, then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations." Kings of peoples shall be from her. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading that we'll find in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans 4. Verses 9 through 12. Here the text speaks of Abraham being justified before his circumcision. And Paul writes, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had still uncircumcised, had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. This evening, we are not going according to the bulletin. We're actually going on to chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to talk about baptism this evening. Chapter 28 on baptism. And the reason we are is I was looking at my notes, and we went through my notes previously, and so what else to do but go on? And so that's where we're going to be tonight. What I'd like to do is to read through every article of the Confession on Baptism and comment on it, and then do my best to cover some ground, and then, as we did last time, allow for some questions. If we get there, that'll be a good thing. So let's dive into the Westminster Confession on Baptism. Now, when we come to this, this is something that I think is not understood even by those of us who believe in infant baptism, especially those of us who maybe haven't taken the time to study what we believe and really look deeper into what we believe concerning baptism. We believe in covenantal baptism. And so that means that we're different from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in what we would call covenantal baptism. In other words, we don't believe that baptism saves anyone. We don't believe that the water is special by any stretch of the imagination. However, we do believe that it is spiritually necessary and spiritually good, but in a completely different way. And we also do believe in what we call believer's baptism. And so we believe that when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having not been baptized as an adult or as an older individual, then they should be baptized as believers. That too, however, is covenantal baptism. Because as we saw in Genesis, the sign of the covenant is placed upon everyone, the children and the adults in the house. And so when it comes to baptism, we believe that the same modus operandi should be followed. And so when we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I pray that you would be enlightened in some way on the importance of baptism. Now, we begin here with Article Number 1, and as I said, I'll read it and comment on it as we go along. The Westminster Divines write in Article Number 1, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, by which the person baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Baptism is also for him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of forgiveness of sins, and of his surrender to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. By Christ's own appointment, this sacrament is to be continued in his church until the end of the age." Now, a few comments there just on Article Number 1. The first thing that I would point out to you is there just in the first phrase, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. What the divines here are pointing out straight out of the gate is that there's a continuity here. That if there is a sacrament of the New Testament, then there must be sacraments of the what? of the Old Testament. And indeed, there were sacraments of the Old Testament. Well, and of course, namely, circumcision is what we're speaking of here. And so they present the whole idea of baptism in a framework of biblical continuity. In other words, there's stuff that came before that we ought to pay attention to. Matter of fact, if you pick up your Bible, fully three-fourths came before what we have in the New Testament that we cannot ignore or turn a blind eye to. There's a continuity between the people of the Old Testament and the people of the New Testament. Now there's some argument as to what that continuity is, but I would suggest to you that as the apostle says in Romans, that the church is Israel. Now the question then is, so what has God done with ethnic Israel? Has he thrown them off? Are they no longer included in the Lord's plan? Well, some would say yes, because the church is fully Israel. And I would suggest to you that I personally am not okay with that. I don't think that we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's a good euphemism since we're talking about baptism, I guess. We ought not to do that, because what happens if you made a mistake there? You're arguing from a pretty flimsy ground there to say ethnic Israel is altogether forgotten. However, I would say that, well, let me not say it, but let the Apostle Paul remind us that the church is Israel. The church is Abraham's seed that we read about there in Genesis 17. So, a lot to be said there just on the idea that it's the sacrament of the New Testament. But then it says, ordained by Jesus Christ, by which the person baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Now, this is a critical distinction which we've talked about when we talked about the church, that we hold to an idea that there is a visible church, and the visible church is as easy as walking into the church and seeing people gathered. And we would say that is the visible church, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. But we also understand that merely professing faith does not make one a true believer. Now, we can say whatever we want, but whether or not we truly believe the gospel, have repented of our sins, and trust in Jesus Christ is another matter. And so we believe that there is a visible church, those who come in the church, who have said that they have believed, and then there is another church, which we would say is the true, regenerate, and saved church, those who truly have repented of their sins, believe in the gospel, and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important distinction, because just like circumcision was applied to the whole people of Israel. Circumcision was applied on the eighth day to all of the males, and you think, well, what about the females? Well, the females are included under their covenant head. And so all of Israel was covered there under circumcision. But what do we know about Israel? All Israel was not Israel. We see that throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We see rebellion against the Lord. We read the minor prophets, and we see certainly during Hosea's time and Amos's time and Isaiah and the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that all who called themselves Israel were certainly not Israel. There were some circumcised dudes doing some awful stuff, right? They were not true believers of the Lord. Yet, because they were the visible people of God, they had the sign of the covenant. And so that's important. It's important when we think about infant baptism. And we'll get into this later, but the sign and seal is applied to all infants. But unfortunately, and in sorrow, we must confess that not all who have received the covenant sign are followers of Jesus Christ. And so the same thing is going on there. We go on. Baptism is also for him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So, what this does is it puts the sacraments, both the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments, in a framework, in a biblical framework that I would suggest to you that we cannot tear ourselves away from. because the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, have a reality that they rest upon. Do you understand that? They're not merely things that the church does just to do them. They're things that the church does that correspond to a reality. We often use the word symbols. Well, symbols have to correspond to a reality, do they not? If they don't correspond to reality, then they don't make any sense whatsoever. You're going to go out tonight after church, you're going to get in your automobile, and you're going to put that sucker in drive, and you're going to go down the road. And you're not going to get very far before you see a symbol that says S-T-O-P. And that symbol must correspond to reality, namely, you must what? Stop. You must stop. You must understand that symbol tells me to do something in reality. It's not open for interpretation. And the same thing is true for the traffic lights you'll get to. What? Even more of a symbol. There's not even words there, right? Green means go. Yellow means caution. Red means stop. And you're going to have to interpret that symbol immediately into reality. In the same way, the sacraments correspond to a reality. And the only way to understand that reality is to understand that they correspond to the covenant of grace that is found from Genesis 3 all the way in to the end of the age, truly. Let's go on to Article 2. The outward element, they say, to be used in this sacrament is water, with which the person is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be performed by a minister of the gospel lawfully called to that office. Now, a few things here. First of all, the outward element. Why do they say the outward element? Well, I would suggest to you that they say the outward element to call to mind a difference between what we believe and what, for instance, the church that they were that they were separating from, the Anglican Church and ultimately the Roman Catholic Church, that they understood that baptism did not correspond equally with salvation. That just because an infant got wet did not mean that that infant got saved. And so they want to say the outward element, not the inward element. Because what is the inward element? Well, the inward element is the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? You can be washed on the outside and filthy on the inside. And they want you to know that. That the outward element is water, but the inward element is the Holy Spirit. And then they go on and point out that the sacrament ought to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian baptism because your salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. That your salvation takes all three persons of the Trinity. The Bible presents the work of salvation as the work of the Father in ordaining that it be so. It presents it in the work of the Son who came, took on flesh, ultimately dying on the cross for your sin, where he bore the wrath of God for your sins and mine, ultimately resurrecting and ascending to the right hand of the Father in power. But all of that is no good to us yet, unless the Holy Spirit takes the work of the Father and the Son and applies it to our hearts. And so we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because our salvation is due to the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go on to Article 3. They say dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. Baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person. Again, why? Well, if baptism literally achieved the washing of sins away, then I don't see how you can get away from dipping the whole person underwater. If it literally achieves that, then that is what is necessary. And might I say that I don't particularly find anything biblically wrong with baptism by immersion. However, this is a symbolic act. It's a symbol of something. And so because it is a symbol, we can understand that it can be applied in a symbolic fashion. And I would suggest to you that pouring is actually, and I'll tell you why I believe that, pouring is probably the most biblically, the best symbol, biblically speaking. However, let's move on. Article 4. The divines write not only those who personally profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also to the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Beloved, why? The reason why is because we see a continuity in the work of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see that God's promises to us are the very same promises that he gave to Abraham. Namely, righteousness by what? Faith. Righteousness by faith. And so, that those promises are applied to all of Abraham's seed. Indeed, on the eighth day. Now, did God know? Of course he knew on the eighth day. He knew before the children were born if those children were to be faithful to those covenant promises. He knew of every one of Abraham's seed which ones were going to be faithful Jews and which one were going to be apostate Jews. Yet he said all of them are to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why is that so? Because, beloved, God does not revoke his promises. His promises are true for the faithful, and his promises, scandalously so, are also true for the apostate. That if the apostate were to turn and repent of his or her sins, they too might be saved. Do you understand that? And that they would carry the mark of God's faithfulness upon their body all of the days of their life. Well, when we think about baptism, baptism is the same. Baptism would say to that unrepentant adult, God's promises are still for you. God's promises are still open to you if you would but repent and believe. Well, let's move on to Article 5. The divines write, although it is a great sin to despise or neglect this ordinance. Let me stop there. I want to point that out because we go on as adults sometimes and think that it's not such a big deal to be a believer yet be unbaptized. I would submit to you that is just disobedience. And this is something that the enemy raked me over the coals for years with. I was a church-going believer. I was teaching in the youth group of our church. And I had believed for many years, but had not submitted to baptism. And every single time I started to draw near to the Lord and grow in the Lord, the enemy would hold this over my head. This was just disobedience. And finally, I think I was 24 when I was baptized. Baptized at 24 years of age. Well, guess what happened? It stopped. It stopped because I was walking in obedience. And I had to get over the idea, what are people going to think? I'm 24, I've been teaching the youth, and I'm not being baptized. I want to stand up in front of everybody. To get over the pride and be baptized was an important thing because it was just a part of obedience to the Lord. But I want to make a point out, or I want to make a point here to note, it is a great sin to not be baptized. So if you are unbaptized, talk to me. Let's get you baptized so that you can walk in obedience to the Lord if you are a believer. They go on, nevertheless, grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected with it that a person cannot be regenerated or saved without it. Neither is it true that all those who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And so here, they point out that salvation is not inseparable from baptism, that you can be saved and unbaptized. And so we ought to consider that. That is a very important statement, to recognize that. And I think it shows the wisdom of the divines so long ago by putting that in the confession of faith, that baptism does not equal salvation, nor salvation baptism. But they're two separate things, and that baptism ought to be done if one is born again or a covenant child. So let's go to the sixth article. And here's what I want to say about the sixth article. If you have a copy of the confession, then I want you to do something here. I want you to draw a line from six and put it after one. Because I think that if I were to say, what problems do I have here? My only problem is that I think it fits better right after Article 1. Article 1 talks about baptism being a sacrament of the New Testament and the individual being admitted into the visible church attached to the covenant of grace. And Article 6 talks about the efficacy of baptism. They say the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when it is administered. In other words, again, that the efficacy of the child's baptism is not tied to that moment of baptism. You often hear me say something pertaining to the fact that this sweet little baby has no idea what we're doing to it. You know, they have no idea. And they will not remember this day. Most of the time, they will not remember this day. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because the work of that baptism is not tied to the moment of their baptism. And so they go on and say, nevertheless, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to all, whether adults or infants, to whom that grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. And so what that says is this is real grace given to this child. This is real grace. This child will be brought up in the covenant community of the people of God. Let's just take this evening, for instance. If a covenant child is baptized into this church, they will be exposed to things like this evening, where they have heard the gospel sung, where they have prayed on the basis of the gospel, where, what's the first song that we sang? Amazing Grace. Where they have sung the gospel themselves, where they have heard the gospel preached, they can't make a turn to the left or right without being confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you know what that is? That's grace. That's grace. That the gospel is at every turn for the covenant child. It is real and it is substantial. And those are the promises poured out upon the covenant child in baptism. So let's go on and talk about these for just a few moments. I would note to you that the confession ultimately says that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant grace. It is the New Testament covenantal sign that replaces circumcision. But what does it not say? Well, the confession does not say that baptism saves. It does not say that baptism saves. Let's ask the question, what are we doing then when we baptize? Well, as the divines say, the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Therefore, we call baptism covenantal baptism because it's tied to the covenant of grace. You say, well, Pastor, where's the covenant of grace? Well, I don't have time to take you all the way through it, but it starts in Genesis 3:15. Straight after the fall, the Lord says to the serpent that there will be enmity between your seed and her seed, capital S seed, that's a proper name because it speaks of Jesus, and you will bruise his heel and he will bruise or crush your head. The covenant of grace is based upon the idea that there is a seed that will come from Adam and Eve. And that seed ultimately is Jesus Christ, which is why when you turn to the Gospels, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, you find that the genealogy of Jesus Christ ends with Adam and Eve. And they're making a point that this is the seed. But we find this idea unfolding throughout the Old Testament, through the covenants that the Lord makes with the leaders among the men of Israel. You think about the Abrahamic covenant, which we read about tonight in Genesis 17. First place we find that is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Where God says to Abraham, your people will be like the stars in the sky. They'll be unable to be even counted. And I will deliver ultimately the idea is the Messiah through them. Then we go on to the Noahic covenant. And the Lord makes a covenant with Noah. Then we move on and we see that God makes a covenant with Moses. And we move on and we see that God makes a covenant with David. In which with each of these covenants, these are sub-chapters to a greater covenant. You might look at the covenant of grace as a great book, and that in this great book of called the covenant of grace, there are different chapters. There is the covenant made with Adam and Eve, or rather the covenant made in the garden. Then there's the covenant made with Abraham. There's a covenant made moving before, the covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with Moses, the covenant made with David. And then the last chapter is the new covenant. You might say that you already have that book, because you do. That's what this is. It's the story of the covenant of grace. And so what we are doing is tied to this, to God's work in salvation. Chad Van Dixhorn said, baptism preaches to Christians in the same way that circumcision preached to the patriarchs. It is a sign and seal of a righteousness that is ours by faith. By faith. And so Van Dixhorn said that circumcision preached to them. And what did it preach? That God is faithful. That God is faithful to his promises. Lean upon the Lord. Have faith in the Lord. And that faith is attributed as righteousness to you. Baptism does the very same thing. Have faith in the Lord. Trust in the promises of the Lord. And that faith is attributed as righteousness to you. Do you know that you're saved the same way that Abraham was saved? By faith. By faith. You're saved under the same covenant of grace that every man and woman and child that was ever saved was saved under, Old or New Testament. Saved by the grace of the Lord. So who then should be baptized? Well, again, chapter 28, article 4 says not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents to be baptized. Believers and their children should be baptized. Now, let me point out four things that this helps us to understand. First of all, the significance of the church. The significance of the church. We live in a day and age in which church isn't really taken that seriously. People go to this church or that church, and whether they plug in or not, it's not all that important. But you don't find that at all when you look in the pages of the Word of God. You find that the church is at the center of God's plan. As David Platt likes to say, the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B. And that is absolutely correct. The church is essential for Christians. There was no wandering Jew on the other side of the world in the Old Testament. There was Israel, and there was the rest of the world. And God's promises and God's grace were centered upon one people, and that was the Old Testament church, Israel. And the same is true today for us. God's grace and his promises are centered upon one place, and that is the church, and the church alone. We go on, and it shows us the continuity between the old and the new, that there is a continuity. Number three, the importance of the role of the covenant people of God. Do you know, when we think about Israel, they had a great importance. If you were going to find God in the Old Testament, it didn't matter where you were on earth, there was only one place to find him. Find the people of the Lord, and you found the Lord. The Lord was to be found in the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, and only one place there, nowhere else, but there was where the Lord was to be sought. And so where does one who is seeking the Lord come to find him in our day and age? The church, and only the church. We can't have the idea, I worship the Lord as well on my bass boat on the Lord's day as you do in the church. Phooey. That is unbiblical. You do not and you cannot. You know, one of the great blessings, and I mentioned it this morning, just sitting up here, there is something spiritually, but not just spiritually, but physically different. When you walk in on Sunday morning and you see the faces of your brothers and sisters, it does something to you. It does something to you. It changes you. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you interact. It energizes you. I hope it does you. And you can tell God is here. And my brother and sister, they are here because God is here. I'm here because God is here. You don't find that in other places. As wonderful as a Reds game, a Bengals game, or whatever you go to, as wonderful as those things are, you won't find that there. You'll find it in the church. Because this is the covenant community of the people of God, from the youngest among us to the oldest among us. It's a blessing to be around the people of God, because God is present. And finally, number four, think about the essential role of parents here. Again, we live in a day and age which has suggested for years that fathers weren't important, right? Fathers weren't a big deal, and any sort of iteration of human beings that you can mash together we'll call a family. But we look in the scriptures and we see the role of parents in this. Who is it that takes the vows upon baptism? That's right. That wasn't very hard, right? You can't quiz an infant. Mom and dad take the vows. And it points this to the centrality of the parents, the covenantal heads of that child. Because this is the way God hath ordained it. I was reading a while ago about the Puritan home. And of course, this is a Puritan document, Westminster Confession of Faith. And the writer said Puritan children weren't even aware that they had a will until they were adults. It was the idea that I am your covenant head, and you believe as I believe, and you do as I do. And we live in a day and age in which autonomy is vaulted. This idea of, you've got your own way, do what you want. And we've seen that it leads to anarchy. Whereas the scriptures point to covenant parents who tell their children, this is what you must believe to be saved. This is what you must believe. Because this, dear child, is the truth. And these alone, are the promises to build a life upon. That's what we believe when we think of covenantal baptism. Now, I've got plenty more to go on, but I'm going to stop there in case there are questions. So, you know, any questions about this? This is a fairly controversial act and practice. So any questions on infant baptism? Dave. The reason why, when baptism, for baptism to be baptism, it has to be based upon the appropriate foundation. And so, for instance, we would not receive a Mormon baptism because the foundations of that baptism are faulty. So remember that baptism is a sign, but it must be a sign of something. And what matters more is not the sign itself, but what that sign is based upon. And so I believe that you were baptized Roman Catholic. Well, the decision at that point was made. I don't know if it was made by you or Pastor Meisler. It doesn't really matter. But the decision was made that the basis, the theological basis of that baptism, made it essentially not biblical baptism. That was the argument. And there's some controversy over that. If you read the Scots Confession, the First Presbyterian Confession actually did demand that converts from Roman Catholicism would be baptized, because whatever they had before was not biblical baptism, is what they would argue. That's not the common practice of this church. I think you could make a decent argument for it. Does everybody understand the answer? That essentially, just because someone goes through a practice called baptism doesn't make it baptism. That the baptism has to be founded upon appropriate theological foundations. We have a discussion about it, because I don't know what my answer would be. Sure. Yeah. I go back and forth on that. So.
Can you give me a verse for number 5 where it says that
a sin not to be baptized? Yeah. I can't give you, just off the top of my head, a verse, but what I can say is this, that you don't find in the New Testament, you don't find an example of someone becoming a Christian and remaining unbaptized. Right, so in Acts chapter 2, I want to make sure that I find this, and I probably should have read this because I think it's very convincing. I'm in 1 John. I'm not going to find it there. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, this is the first preaching of the gospel. And so it says, then Peter said to them, now remember, all of these were Jews. All of these were Jews that understood that the covenant sign was to be applied to all in the household, regardless of age or station. And so Peter, preaching the gospel, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. And it goes on, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So I'm going to make a point and then direct this to your question. The point I want to make is that there's not a single individual there that's thinking, oh, Paul, or rather Peter, is speaking only about the adults in my home. And the reason why is because he uses language straight from the Abrahamic covenant to talk about baptism. So all of them understood this means me and everybody in my home, irregardless of age or station. Now, that's the first preaching of the gospel. And what we find throughout the book of Acts and then throughout the rest of the New Testament is the same pattern being followed. Folks repenting of their sins, and either them as individuals, if it is an individual account, as an individual coming to the Lord and being baptized, or households, such as the Philippian jailer, who comes to the Lord, repents of his sin, and then is immediately baptized. You find that in Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes to the Lord, is baptized. And then the overarching argument for baptism, again, would be taken from circumcision as well. That this is a sacrament that rests in continuity with the Old Testament sacrament. That there was no such thing as an uncircumcised Jew. So there is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. Yeah, you're cut off. Yeah.
That's so right. In that case, I would suggest too, the Great Commission encourages.
Yeah, the Great Commission, right.
To do this, including baptism.
Right. David?
Similarly with Moses and Exodus.
Yeah. Good. I love it when y'all do my thinking for me. That's great. We ought to do this more often. All right. Any more questions? Cassie. So that's a real hard passage to exegete just in this time. But I would suggest to you that what Peter is referring to, he's referring to the theological foundation of what baptism means. That not the mere act of baptism, but the actual work of salvation. That, like, just in a cliff note sort of way to answer that question. I think that's what he's arguing for. That's a real Church of Christ text. Yeah, well, baptism saves you. Yeah, so you should do it. But what corresponds to that baptism, the gospel itself, right, is what saves us. Any other questions? Maybe not as hard as Cassie's. That was a good question. All right. Well, beloved, let us rise then for the benediction. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.